been doing incredible, praying people through. They're averaging around 70, 75, 80 on Sundays. Isn't that awesome? And if the Lord willing, it looks like they're going to be leaving us, moving out from this location is what I'm talking about. And we found them a nice auditorium in an area that is predominantly Spanish-speaking people so that they can really grow and really reach the Spanish community. I'm excited. I'm excited what God is doing. I'm excited about what the Lord is doing. And I got some bad news, not bad news, but wrong news on Sunday with the crusade. I had heard about 10 people, you know, pray through and got the Holy Ghost, and they baptized a few. But they actually, at that crusade, Brother Cooper and them had down south, they baptized 25 people at that crusade. Isn't that awesome? And we're not even really sure how many got the Holy Ghost because they were getting it all over the place. And I want to tell the church, I don't know who all was there, but I know we had our people there, and you were working the altars, and you were up in the stands, and you were praying for people. And Brother Cooper just wanted to say to you, he said, Pastor Kyle, we could not have done it if your church would not have been there praying these people through all over the auditorium. So I appreciate you people being there and helping pray with all of these people. Amen. Excited about what the Lord is doing. The prayer request to take home, I forgot to give this to Brother Sapp. I want us to remember Brother Benda. I spoke. Did you mention Brother Benda? The Iberian Church, remember them in prayer. As we know, not too long ago, their school burnt down. You know, it housed 700 children, 700 kids, and burnt to the ground. We're trying to put some things together. It's going to cost $175,000 American dollars to rebuild it. And we're trying to put some things together and talk to other pastors and see if we can't make this happen. But I spoke with him today and just found out that he's had four members of his church die from Ebola, and one of them was his main worship leader. So it is attacking his church. In fact, we're going to pray right now. We're just going to pray right now, and we're going to ask God to send healing into that church, and that there will not be another single death come from this disease. Father, in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we bind together with one voice. God, we just agree, and your word says for any two or three touch any one thing, agreeing in the name of Jesus and believing, Lord, that it would be done for the glory of the Father that is in heaven. So we come to you right now, and God, we just speak in the Holy Ghost. We speak in the power of the Spirit of God, and we just, Lord, name it right now. Father, we stand on healing. God, let healing begin to flow through that congregation. We curse this disease in the power of the Holy Ghost. We come against it. Lord, let there not be another single death in that congregation. In the power, we plead the power of the blood of Calvary. We plead the blood. Let the healing stripes of Calvary be upon that place, oh God. Let great revival come from this. Let men and women turn to you, oh God. Lord, don't let them be taken over by fear, but let them turn to you. We speak it in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just give God praise right now. Let's thank Him. God, we thank you for it. Lord, we thank you for hearing our prayer. We thank you for moving mightily. We thank you for your power and your glory. We just give you praise right now. We praise you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Amen, amen. I believe the Lord hears us when we pray. Well, we are going to read from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Then I'll let you be seated. We are going to do our best to finish up on the sonship. I know it's been a couple of weeks, but it is such an important subject. And it is so important that we get just a little bit better grasp of what God was doing through his son, through the flesh, while he was on this earth. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diver manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Lord, use your servant tonight. Speak through me, God. Help this word to get a hold of our hearts. Enlighten us, God. Illuminate us. Broaden our understanding, Father, because this revelation will give us power over the devil. It will give us power over sickness. It will give us power over trials and tribulations and persecutions. Lord, it will bring revival into the church, Father. We just thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. So we have taught a couple of lessons on the sonship. If you have not been here for those, I encourage you to either ask the usher, fill out a form, and my wife will make duplicates of the CDs for you. Or you can just go to our website and go to the podcast and listen to the other messages on the sonship, which will lead you up to where we are going to be launching off here today. In those lessons, we talked about the fact that God has always spoken to his people. He has always desired to speak to his children, to his creation. And we see that he has spoken to us in many different ways in the Old Testament, through the prophets and through angels, even spoke through a donkey and the cloud and fire and wind and voice and just in so many different fashions. But the word of the Lord says in verse 2 of Hebrews that hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so we studied in that lesson how that God chose a relationship. The Bible tells us that the Father conceived in Mary. Well, through the Holy Ghost, conceived in Mary through his Spirit, and brought forth the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the flesh of God. Timothy puts it this way, God manifested in the flesh. And so out of Mary came this precious baby boy. And the Bible tells us in verse number 5 of Hebrews, for unto which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So God established a relationship with this vessel that he had created. This vessel that he was going to dwell in, that he was going to walk amongst men in. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 tells us that the Word was manifested in the flesh. It became flesh. We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, his glory, full of grace and truth. And so this is who Jesus was. He was the flesh of God, and God dwelled in him without limit. And he established this relationship that he will be my son and I will be his father. So we learned so many other things that you'll just have to listen to the CDs that bring us up to the point where we are trying to head to. And we learned that there were a lot of reasons, a lot of things that were brought about concerning the sonship. And this is what's important in tonight's lesson. This is where we're going to be launching from. And what we need to learn is that Jesus, he came came to save and to seek that which is lost, the Bible says. But there are so many things that he fulfilled while he was here, things that you and I continue to reap from. In fact, one of the things that we learned was that the sonship, we know that it is not eternal. The Bible tells us that, and we'll look at Scripture. But if you really want to know that, go and listen to the other CDs. In the religious world today, because of the triune Godhead that is preached, they proclaim, well, the sonship is eternal. It always was and it always will be. The Bible makes it very plain that the sonship had a beginning. This day I have begotten thee. Now, it was always in the mind of God. It was always in the bosom of God. God knows all things from the beginning and the end. In fact, Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, was crucified from the foundations of the world. Now, we know that he was not literally crucified when the world was created. There was a point in time when Jesus Christ was crucified, a little over 2,000 years ago for you and I, and a little over 4,000 years from the creation of the earth. But God knew that all these things were going to happen. And so the word is telling us that from the very beginning of time, God has had all of this laid out and put in place and in position. And Jesus Christ, when that moment in time came and God walked amongst men, the Bible tells us, and then this sinless flesh died on the cross, and this perfect blood was shed, and it was shed for the remission of the sins of men. Now, those that were there, day of Pentecost, received the Holy Ghost and were baptized in Jesus' name, and their sins were remitted, and the blood of Christ was so fresh in the minds of God. But now it's 2,000 years later. Jesus is not still on the cross. His blood is not still flowing from his veins. So if his blood was shed for salvation, how is it that you and I can still be saved? It is because that everything that Jesus did while he walked upon this earth, especially the act of Calvary, he put into a perpetual motion that everything that was accomplished, and we're going to study some of those here tonight, the priesthood, the kinsmanship, the redemption from our sins and being redeemed and forgiven, our healing, and all of these things that were done at Calvary were set in motion, and they are still in motion today until, as Corinthians tells us, and I'm not sure if we'll get to that tonight, but Paul talks about it, that when the sonship shall come underneath and be submitted unto God, and that when is this going to happen? When all things come to an end. And then the Bible says, so that God can be all in all, that all that these things that the sonship was accomplished, that everything that was put into perpetual motion for that will come to an end, because there'll be no more need for redemption of the blood. There'll be no more need for healing. We'll all be in heaven, and the earth will have been remade by fire, and it'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and the devil will be bound and placed in hell, and there'll be no more sin and no more fallen away from God, and no more sickness, and no more death, and no more pain, and no more loneliness, and none of these things. But we will dwell forever with Jesus Christ eternally in heaven. And so there'll be no more need for the sonship. God will be all in all. The relationship of the Father to the Son, and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon the church, and in that type of manifestation of God's Spirit. All of these will, if you can kind of see it, will kind of just come all back together. And the only God that you and I will ever see is Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne. Not too long ago, we talked about the book of Revelations a little bit, and how that people, they dive into the book of Revelation, and this is perfectly fine. You can study the end time. You can study all of the things that are happening. We are encouraged to do that. It's a powerful thing. We need to understand it. It's a part of the church, especially in this day and time. But Revelations was not primarily written to reveal the end of the world. Revelations is exactly what it calls itself, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The very first verse in that book. And what does the book of Revelations do for you and I? It tells us who Jesus really was. And when you read through the book of the Revelations, you find out that Jesus says, I am the first and I am the last. I am the beginning and I am the ending. I am the Lord God Almighty. I am He that was and is and always will be. I'm the one on the throne. John said, behold, I looked up into heaven. There was one throne and only one sat upon that throne. And so the book of Revelation reveals to us who Jesus really was. But when He put things into action, when He put the redemption for you and I of our sins and the healing of our broken bodies and became our priest and became our kinsman and all of these things that He became, that He fulfilled from the Old Testament. There's just so much here. When you go into the Old Testament and you see all of these different things that God put into order, what you have to understand is that Jesus fulfilled all of that. That's why He looked at the disciples and looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and says, don't think that I've come to do away with the law and the prophets. I haven't come to do away with them. I have come to fulfill them. I am here to be your high priest. I am here to be your Levite. I am here to be all of these things for you that I have given typologies and shadows of things to come of the Old Testament. They are all wrapped up in me, and I have brought them to you in a level that they have never experienced in the Old Testament. A greater level, a level of grace and a level of love and a level of mercy to bring that to you and to put that inside of you, what I have come to do for this world. And all of these things were put in motion at Calvary, and they have continued to be in motion. Even though when Jesus Christ resurrected, Colossians tells us that the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Him. Colossians 1 and 19 and Colossians 2 and 9 lets us know that all that there is of God now dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased the Father that the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwell in Him. So Jesus resurrects up out of the grave, and all that there is of God now dwells in Him, and He is the Almighty God. Revelations tells us that. But everything that He put in motion continues to be in motion. And that's why when you read in the epistles, they're always talking about the relationship of the Father and the Son and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Why? Because these things are still in motion. If they weren't in motion, nobody else could be saved. Everything that happened to Calvary must continue to happen, or you cannot be saved. And so until the church age is done away with and that which hindereth is taken away, according to Thessalonians and a couple other books in the New Testament, when the church is raptured up out of here and we are taken away, these things are perpetually still in action. So Jesus came to do what? He came to be the Savior. Everybody say the Savior. Clap your hands. I'm not losing you, Emma. Okay. All right. And according to the Word of God, it was going to be done by what? By the shedding of the blood. By Calvary, Hebrews 9 and 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So Jesus Christ becomes our Savior. He becomes our propitiation. This means that we obtain forgiveness and satisfaction of God's justice, the appeasement of God's holy wrath upon sin. What God did in the flesh, that body, Jesus became that shield for us. He became that propitiation for us, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse number 25. He became the sacrifice by which God pardons our sin without compromising His righteousness. We find these things in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we want to talk about here tonight that one of the things that Jesus became. So what is the importance of the sonship? What happened when the sonship came into this world? Well, one of the things that's important that we understand is that the Bible already tells us that there can be no remission of sin without the shedding of the blood. But the Word of God also tells us that God doesn't have blood and bones. He's not a God of flesh or blood or bone or anything like that. He's a spirit. In fact, the Word of the Lord tells us that no man hath ever seen him. That the only way we have ever seen God, the Spirit, that is omnipresent, omniscient, throughout all the universe, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, is that Jesus Christ became the personage of God. So the sonship somehow, some way, beyond our comprehension, allowed you and I, mortal, to reach out and touch immortality. This was God's way of manifesting himself to humanity. He had tried it in many other different types of theophanies and manifestations and etc. But Jesus was going to become the permanent manifestation where you and I could relate and touch and see and know and walk with and have a relationship with an almighty God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God. It was going to come, through this man, Christ Jesus. So one of the things that the Bible calls Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15 and 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. So Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, becomes the second Adam. He had to fulfill, because man could not be redeemed unless it was done by flesh. But there was a problem. There was no flesh in the universe that was sinless, that was without sin. Bible tells us in the Old Testament that God looked everywhere as he searched all of the universe, and Isaiah tells us that he could find none that could do it. So he rode up his own arm of salvation, and he came into this world, and through the form and the body of Jesus Christ, and now perfected flesh and blood flowing through the veins of a man that had, though was tempted in all measures, had never sinned. So Adam, Jesus became what is known as the second Adam. So God manifests himself in the flesh according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. Why did he come as the second Adam? Word tells us that he came to conquer and condemn sin. Wait a minute. In the flesh. He come to show you and I that in the flesh, we can live for God. My Lord, have mercy. God is a just God. And he knew that he could not sit on his throne in the perfection of his celestial body and reach down and with the finger of judgment and judge humanity who walked on planet Earth in this decrepit and body that had fallen from perfection and full of sin and lust and all of these things, and God sit on his throne and judge man. He said, no, I'm going to come down in the form of the second Adam, and I am going to walk amongst men, because if sin is going to be redeemed, it must be redeemed through flesh. Romans 8 and 3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He came in his own flesh, God manifested in the flesh, and he condemned sin. How did he do that? He condemned it by conquering it. And by not yielding to it. He came as a man so that he could replace Adam as the representative, as the representative of the human race. Adam was our representative, but Adam fell. Not originally, God had created him in the garden. He was without sin. He had power and dominion over everything. He could control the seas and the fish and the fowl of the air. God said, I give you power over everything. But when he yielded and he fell and him and Eve were cast out, he lost that power. He lost that ability. But Jesus showed up in the flesh as the second Adam and became the new representative of the human race. And he come to tell us, you can now have that power back. Hallelujah. And he showed us that because he controlled the things. He spoke to the sea and it became calm. He spoke to the fish and it came to the shore with a gold piece in its mouth. Spoke to the fowl of the air and they would obey his every word. And everywhere is in the word of God. It didn't matter. Jesus Christ came as the original Adam, whom power and glory that we should have never lost. And through the power of the Holy Ghost, we have control of these things all over again. Somebody say hallelujah. So he came to be that second Adam for us. And by doing so, he, as they like to say, reversed the curse. He reversed all of the consequences of Adam's fall. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Read it on your own sometime. He turned around all of the curses that fell upon us because of Adam and his failure to retain that relationship. Jesus Christ came and he changed that. But not only did he come as the second Adam, which was essential, or you and I couldn't be saved, but he also came as the kinsman redeemer. You see, everything in the Old Testament that was put in place, everything was put there as a foreshadow and as a typology of the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the kinsman redeemer, it's powerful thing that God put in place in the Old Testament when a individual could not afford to redeem themselves out of bondage or whatever situation that they were in, then the nearest kinsman would come and he could buy back his brother or sister or cousin or uncle who had been sold into slavery or into bondage. He could redeem them. He could buy them back. He could buy not only them, he could buy back their property. He could restore everything that they had lost because of debt, because of indebtedness, or whatever reason it was that they lost it. A near kinsman could come and he could redeem all of these things back. By coming in the flesh, Jesus became my brother. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12. For both he that satisfieth and who are satisfied are of all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Say, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Jesus, this being a prophecy of Jesus Christ calling you and I his brother. When he came in the flesh, he became our brother. Why did he have to do that? Because if he was going to redeem us, he had to be a near kinsman. And he couldn't do that in the spirit world. He couldn't do it as an angel. That's why he didn't come in the form of an angel, because angelic existence is on a different plane than humanity. And there's no kinsman relationship between you and I and an angel. And so he had to come in a form that he was able to call you and I brother. And the only way to do that is he had to be born of man's blood. And he had to be born of man's flesh. And he had to come in this human body and walk amongst men. And by doing this, he became my brother. And when he became my brother, Revelations 5 and 9 said, he became our redeemer. Because he was a brethren, he was a near kinsman, he was able to come to this hurt and he was able to find me and you and say, because of your indebtedness to sin, you have lost everything. But I have come as your near kinsman. I've come to redeem you. I'm going to buy you back. But I'm not only going to get you back, I'm going to get back everything you lost. And you're going to have power over all the power of the enemy. You're going to tread on scorpions. Oh yeah, you're going to put your foot on the neck of the devil. You're going to have power over sickness. You're going to have power over demons. I'm going to redeem you, and I'm going to get back everything you lost. Hallelujah. And I guess the beautiful part about that is that the near kinsman could only do as much as he could afford to do, or he was able to do. No wonder the Lord says, mine every need is provided by his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. There is no limit to my God. I can claim anything I want. I can get it back. It's mine. My God. I can claim my wife. I can claim my children. I can claim my health. I can claim my finances. Oh, come on, somebody. God has redeemed it. He became the second Adam so that he could be our near kinsman and our redeemer. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 16 talks about another position that he took on. For verily he took, the Bible says, on him the nature, for verily he took not. Whew, I was fixing to change history. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. This is so powerful. That he might be a merciful and faithful. What is he? He's a high priest. Oh my God. Go back and study what the high priest did. Once a year, he would slay that lamb and he would take the blood. And the Bible said he would go into the holiest of holies, but not without the blood. If he went in there without the blood, he would die and be drug out. Only the blood. He could only go in with the blood. And he took the blood of that lamb and he'd make his way into the holiest of holies, and there would be the presence of the Shekinah glory of God, and he would take the blood of the lamb, and for all of the nation, the Bible said, for himself first he would sprinkle the blood, and then after he was cleansed, then he would sprinkle it for all of the nation of Israel. Now we know it's the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He became the high priest. The word tells us in Hebrews that he went before the throne and the Shekinah glory of God, and he took his own blood and he sprinkled it before the throne. And it was through that blood my sins are redeemed. It was through that blood my sins are washed away. It was through that blood sickness is done away with. It was through that blood I can get healing of the mind, healing of the heart. Hallelujah. Merciful, faithful high priest, and all in things pertaining to God, to make what? Reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to secure them that are tempted. In his humanity, Jesus was indeed tempted, just like you and I are, but he did not fail God. He did not succumb to that temptation. Therefore, when he sprinkled the blood before the throne, it was a pure blood. It was a perfect blood. And he put something in force, something in motion that to this day it still flows. I wish I could sing, because I love that song. I see a crimson stream of blood. it. Come on, somebody, help the preacher. For it flows from Calvary. Woo! I don't remember the other words. It comes down from the mountain through the valley, flows over me. My God, hallelujah. That blood still flows from Calvary. He became my high priest. Every time I fail God and I get on my knees and I say, oh God, I need your mercy. I need forgiveness. My high priest, my advocate, my God, my mediator gets up and the flesh of God stands in the gap and says, see the blood, see the blood, see the blood. All of this was through the sonship. You have to understand the reason and the purpose of why he came and get that revelation of what it does for me and what it does for you. Hebrews 9 and 11 says, But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle hath made with hands, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And I like to add to that verse, Acts 20 and 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of who? Of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And some say, well, the he there refers to the Holy Ghost, okay? Some say it refers to God. I don't care which one you think it refers to. They're both spirit, no matter how you look at it. Yet all of a sudden they got blood. How's that? Because Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. And the blood in that body became the blood of God. And Abraham said, where's the sacrifice? My God, his son Isaac, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, under the anointing of God, responded and said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. It's his blood. He redeemed the church with his blood. It's the reason why you and I, Hebrews 4 and 16, can come boldly before the throne of grace. He also became my mediator. Listen, I know we got lousy mediators today. We call them lawyers. And then if you don't make it to that high of the system, they're actually called mediators, and there's another word, I just can't think of it. And it's someone that goes between you and another party, and they kind of work things out. And you get in trouble, and you stand before the judge, and you got a lawyer. He is your mediator. He's able to stand between you and the judge because you can't talk to the judge. The judge don't even like you. You're taking up his time. He should be playing golf, and here you are taking up his time. And so the lawyer is there, and he's telling the judge why you ought to be set free. He's explaining to the judge why you ought to go free. Well, judge, I know he looks guilty. I know we caught him with the weapon in his hand. I know the evidence that he stole was still in his pocket. I understand, you know, all these things, but judge. And somehow they try to explain that all away. He fell down and found the weapon. Somebody snuck up and put the evidence in his pocket. Judge, he's been framed. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus comes before the judge and he says, I know he's guilty. He committed everything you claim he committed. He did everything. In fact, he's, God, I'm not going to tell you, but he's worse than you think he is. Just kidding. He's guilty. He's guilty. He's guilty. But then Jesus goes,
I'm glad I've got a mediator that no matter what I've done, all he's got to do is, I paid the price. I paid the price. I paid the price. I paid the price. I paid the price.
He became my mediator. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 through 18 and 19. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What are you doing, God? He stepped inside this fleshly body. What are you doing, God? I'm going to pay the price for you. I'm going to shed the blood for you. Your sin, your wrong, you fail. And then I told you from the beginning, if you sin, you shall surely die. I cannot reverse that, but I can create a new covenant that will cover that sin. What are you doing, God? As they let him beat him, as the blood flowed from his body. What are you doing, God? Oh, I'm becoming your mediator. I'm becoming your propitiation. I'm becoming your redeemer. I'm becoming your high priest. I am the only way you will ever be set free from sin. We find in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, for there is one God. Everybody say one God. And one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Look how careful Paul here maintains the oneness of God, that there is only one God. He starts it out. There is only one God. I don't want you to misunderstand me, Paul said. I don't want you to misinterpret this. There is only one God. And between God and man is the man Christ Jesus, that one that was manifested in the flesh, that one that died on the cross. It's not one God stepping between another God, you and another God. There is only one God. But the one that steps between you and the other God is that flesh that died on the cross. He is the mediator between you and I. And what better mediator could we have? He's a man that was tempted in every way, yet he withstood. He was a man and tempted in every fashion, yet he never failed, never gave in, never succumbed, never sinned, not in anger, not in envy, not in strife, not in jealousy, not in bitterness, none of those things as they tormented him. Everything that they did, he never sinned in any of these areas, never succumbed, never gave, never yielded, never gave in, never quit, never gave up. He stood strong. Who better to stand between me and God than the only one that ever successfully walked upon this planet and never sinned, and be the same one to say, forgive him. Forgive him. But you're the perfect man, Jesus. You never failed. You ought to be pointing the finger. No, 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 no. Oh, I didn't yield. I didn't fail, but I knew what it felt like. And when it was all poured on me at Calvary, I cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I never felt so dirty. I never felt so alone. I never felt so horrible. I was never so horrified. Forgive them of their sin. Redeem them through the blood. That's our mediator. He became our advocate, similar to the sonship, which is now Christ here as our advocate, one who comes alone aside and helps. So he not only my redeemer, he's not only my high priest, he's not only my my mediator, but he's my advocate. He's my advocate. Because nobody understands it like he does, Brother Powell. Come here, buddy. No one understands like he does. And you're over here, and the devil, come here, devil. And the devil, he's tempting you, he's beating on you, he's pushing on you, spicking on you. You're wanting to yield, you're wanting to give in. You're mad at your wife, you're mad at your kids, you kick the dog, you pull the cat's tails. life's not good. Lost your job. Things aren't well. It's hard. It's tough. You start thinking about old habits. You know, I think I'm just going to go get drunk again. I'm just going to go get high again. And your advocate comes along. He puts his arm in your arm. He says, I've been there. I know where you're at. Come on, we can do this. Come on. Come on, we can make this. We can make this happen. It's going to be okay. Come on. He says, come on, we're going to get through. See, he doesn't only forgive you of your sins. He don't only heal your body. He don't only sprinkle the blood upon the Ark of the Covenant. He's not only all these things and also your mediator, but he's your advocate. He stands next to you. He fights for you. He goes to battle for you. He believes in you. He walks with you. He's there. He is come alongside of you. He's there to stare down the accuser. He's our advocate. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John is speaking of the humanity there. Jesus Christ, the sinless. Jesus Christ, the man who walked in the flesh and sinned not. He's the one that if you sin, he'll come stand next to you and be your friend. And he'll help you through it. And he'll help you over it if you'll just get up again. I love that verse. A just man falleth 7 times. Only to get back up again. I've said it over and over. God is not so concerned about how many times you fall. He's concerned about how many times you get up. Jesus became our example. He showed you and I we can do it. We can make it. You don't have to be a prisoner to sin. I know we're going to yield, and I know we're going to fail, and I know we're going to fall. I know we're going to kick ourselves. We're going to get mad. And we're going to tell God, this time I really mean it. This time I really mean it. We're going to do all of those things. But there's something about it. When we arise again, we see that perfect example before us that says, you can make it. You know, most of the time when we're trying to accomplish something and we keep failing at it and we look at someone that has accomplished it, we usually get jealous, upset, wonder why they do it and I can't, all of those things. But Jesus has such a way about him that when you look at him, you don't see an image that says, you're such a loser. You're such a failure. Look at me, I made it. You're such a loser. No, instead you feel just the opposite. There's something about it. In the depth of your sin, you look at someone sinless and you feel this pull that says, come on, you can get up. Come on. Come on, you can make it. I'll come alongside you. I'll put my arm in your arm. We'll walk together. I'll help you make it through this together. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. The Son not only represents man to God, he represents God to man. It's the amazing thing that he did. Jesus Christ, the Bible also says that he is our apostle. He's the one that got all this going. And if we will listen to him, if we will obey him, if we will submit to him as our apostle, he will help us through. But he's not only our apostle. By the way, Hebrews 3 and 1 lets us know that. But he is also our prophet. So Acts 3, 20 through 23. Not only when he came in the flesh did he take the position of apostleship, that we listen, we get guidance, and we submit and we obey. But he's also the prophet. And from time to time, he'll take the finger and he'll point it out. And he'll say, thus saith the word of God. And he'll preach the word of God into us. And the fear of God into us. Because he is also our prophet. And he is also our judge. And it continues on all of the wonderful things that Jesus Christ became for you and I. And the greatest thing that he did for us, in addition to proclaiming God's word in the sonship, Jesus Christ revealed to you and me the nature of God. And he taught us that we don't have to fear him. That he loves us. And he loves to hear your voice. And no matter how much you think you've messed up, I'm telling you, the Father is waiting to hear your voice. He loves you. The sonship expressed in many verses of Scripture, teaching us the manifestation of God in the flesh. John in 1:18 describes this purpose. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. Jesus is the only God you and I will ever see. There is no other God. I'm going to wrap it up with this. Paul says to the church of Corinth, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How did he do this? In the face of Jesus Christ. How do you and I see God's glory? How do we experience his glory? How do we touch God? How do we know God? How do we experience God? How do we know anything about God at all? It's all through the sonship, through the personage, as Hebrew puts it, the personage of God. Jesus Christ, the only person in the Godhead. So in other words, the Son of God became the means by which the invisible, incomprehensible God can relate himself to me and to you. So what did he become when he came in the flesh? When God manifested himself in the flesh and walked amongst men, what did he do for us? He brought salvation. He became our sacrifice, our substitute, our kinsman redeemer, our reconciler, our mediator, our high priest, our advocate, our second Adam, our example of righteousness, our apostle, our prophet, revealer of the nature of God, our king, our judge. All of this through the sonship. Apostolic, You need to get a hold of the sonship. No wonder, no wonder the epistles talk about the Son of God so much. Because it is the Son of God is how God relates to this world. It is how he redeemed this world, heals this world, leads this world. Everything is through the sonship. No wonder Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man gets to the Father but through me. I am the express image of God. I am everything you will ever experience in God. God wanted to be your redeemer, hence. God wanted to be your savior, hence. God wanted to be your kinsman, hence. Jesus saying, it's me. All of these things that I am, it's because God wanted to be these things to you. But he couldn't do it in the Shekinah glory. His very presence would consume you. You wouldn't even be able to stand in the righteousness. So he robed himself in flesh and walked amongst men and became these things to you and I through the sonship. And after studying the purpose of the sonship, it is easy to see why the Son came into existence at a point in time out from eternity into our area of time so that he might be able to reach us. Galatians tells us this, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Thus the Son didn't have any substantial existence in the essence of a physical body until the conception of Christ in Mary's womb. The Bible makes that very, very plain, that there was a fullness of time when God sent forth his Son. They say, well, they sent him from heaven. No, he sent him from the womb. He sent him from the womb. It wasn't a second God that conceived in Mary. And don't get me off on all of that. You know, they want to believe in a triune Godhead and they can't even get the birthright. They call him God the Father, and he's a person separate from the second person and the third person, who is the Holy Spirit. And they call God the Father when it's the Holy Spirit that got Mary pregnant. There's only one God. There's not more than one Spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit. There's only one who's in us, through us. The word of the Lord uses many titles. Brother Sapp and I was talking about that today. Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter. Call it what you want. It's different titles and names for the same Spirit. There's only one Spirit, and that Spirit is God. The Bible says God is a Spirit. All right, let's stand. And the Bible tells us, I don't know why I didn't put this scripture in here, that after millennial reign and everything comes to an end, it's in Corinthians, I just can't bring the exact scripture to my head, that all that there is, and it names other things, and it names the sonship, it says all of these things shall be brought, the enemy, the last enemy, death, and everything shall be brought under his feet, including the sonship, so that God may be all in all. When he's done all of these roles, he's no longer the high priest. He's no longer the kinsman redeemer. He's no longer the mediator. He's no longer the advocate. He's no longer the judge. He's no longer the king. He's no longer all of these different roles and things that he plays through this dispensation of the church so that you and I could have a complete and total plan of salvation. All of them are necessary for you and I to have a complete and total plan, a package, if you please, of salvation. Every need, every area of our life is fulfilled. When all of that's done, he said, he's going to be God all in all. And it's awesome. It's awesome. Amen. And because we have that revelation, we have that revelation that there is only one God. What a beautiful revelation. What a powerful, powerful revelation. That there is only one God. His name is Jesus. And that Jesus was Jehovah manifested in the flesh. He was God who came in the flesh and walked amongst men. And we understand that. And we know the world, religious world, has taken the word and they have perverted things such as Son of God. They don't even call him the Son of God. They call him God the Son to fit their doctrine. But the word God the Son doesn't exist. It's not in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? In fact, if they would take the time to study a lot of things they teach, they would find out none of them are in the Bible. It's just tradition, tradition upon tradition upon tradition upon tradition. Listen, don't take my word for it. Go home and study it yourself. But you just got to clear your mind first of all the junk, because the word speaks for itself. And baptism is my favorite. I mean, 99% of the religious world baptizes in the titles Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and it's not even biblical. It never was. The command was never given. You say, yes, it was. It was in Matthew 28:19. No, it wasn't. Matthew 28:19 said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There's a name, folks. And then he opened the understanding of the disciples. I know you heard this, but I'm saying this for those that haven't. Luke chapter 24, verses 43 through 49. Read it for yourself. He opened the understanding of the disciples so that they would understand the scripture. They understood Matthew 28:19, not you. They understood it. They got the revelation. Their minds were divinely opened. And so if I'm going to understand the teachings of Jesus Christ, I must look at how the disciples interpreted his teachings and how they obeyed his teachings. And however the disciples obeyed the teachings of Christ, it's the right way. Not how the Pope does it, or how some famous evangelist or some famous preacher, or how Dan Kyle does it. How did the disciples interpret the teachings of Jesus Christ? Whatever they did is the right way. Because they have the understanding of the scriptures. Man changed it on how they do it. They didn't change the word. So all you got to do is go back to the book and find out how people were baptized. And what you're going to find out is 99% of the religious world are not even doing it biblically. So why are they still doing it if they claim to have PhDs and doctorates? And because they study one another. They don't study him. They learn from one another. And if the blind lead the blind. They both fall in the ditch. So you want scales taken off your eyes? Don't listen to me. Go home and open your book and read the Word of God and forget about religion and forget about tradition and find out what God says about something. That's where the, and look at how the apostles addressed it. So study the teachings of Jesus and then go over and say, well, what does that mean? Go over into the epistles and find out how the apostles interpreted and obeyed the teachings of Jesus Christ. And when you find out what they did with it, that's the right thing. I love you. You're the best people in the world. God bless you. You're dismissed in Jesus' name. Amen. Hug one another. Love one another. Greet one another. Be kind.